This is program number 14 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. The last two presentations, we've been talking about evolution. Been talking about the fossil record and the biblical record. We've tried to emphasize the importance of looking at evidence. We've tried to point out that nobody questions whether or not there has been change. The problem is not so much the question of evolution, but the question of naturalism. Can we exclude God from the process of creation? Does the record show an explanation scientifically to everything that has happened in the history of the earth? And this is all based upon earlier presentations in which we looked at the question of the creation of time, the creation of space, trying to deal with an honest approach to the whole issue of how creation occurred, the concept of God being an entity that is in a higher dimension than we are, and therefore the process of creation is much better explained in terms of dimensional changes than to try and give it a simplistic human explanation. We also have looked at the question of, is the Bible the Word of God? And one of the things we have tried to point out here is that it is very important for us to understand that when we say we take the Bible literally, what we mean is that we look at who wrote it, who they wrote it to, why they wrote it, and how people of the time would have understood it. And what we intend to do in this discussion is to look at the sequence of the Genesis account as revealed in the Bible and see how it matches the fossil record. I think it's important before we start this for us to spend a few minutes talking about translation issues. I mean, I could read you Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, Reshith, Elohim, Bara, Shachim, Eretz. Now, that's a reading in probably a butchered form of Hebrew, but it's the Hebrew words. And you have to understand that this is not a scientific dissertation. It's not written for scientists living in the 21st century. This had to be written in such a way that people living in the first century, people living in the time of Moses, would have understood it. You know how hard that is? When we moved to the house we're in now, I cleaned out some old files that had sort of been dragged along with us from place to place. And in the process of doing that, I found a term paper that I had written 50 years earlier. And it was incredible to read it, not only at how poorly written it was, but also the way words had changed. I referred to the class jock, the guy that was the envy of the boys and the heartthrob of the girls, and I referred to him as the most gay individual in our class. Well, that word's changed meanings in the 50 years from the time I wrote that, back in 1954. And it's important to understand that that's a common problem when you do anything with translations. It's important to realize that 26 million different forms of life, plus or minus, have lived upon the earth, that the Bible took half a verse to describe each of those. The Bible would be so heavy and so large, you need a forklift to pick it up. And let me try to give you an indication of some of the problems that you run into here. And I'll use Spanish, which I don't speak, so I'm sure I'll butcher the Spanish. But to try and make the point, I have a Spanish phrase. Juan Jan Frio, J-U-A-N. Literally, that's translated John, T-I-E-N-E, literally that's translated has, F-R-I-O, literally that's translated cold. I know that because I look it up in my Spanish-English dictionary. So literally that phrase means John has cold. But I got a question here. Does that mean I have a cold? I'm sick? Or does it mean I'm cold, shivering? Now, if you speak Spanish, you know the answer to that question. You know how the culture understands the phrase. And so you know it means John is cold, not John has a cold. But what's important to understand is that anytime you do any translating like this, it's necessary to ask that question, to understand how the people of the time would have understood the passage. And if you're going to take a Bible literally, you have to do that. So a few minutes ago, I quoted Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew. The first word is reshith. How did the Jews understand reshith? They understood it to indicate something that never had anything before it, that for which there was nothing before. The word is used 18 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to that. Elohim, translated God. We pointed out earlier that word is a plural word, and we talked about why that is. But in this discussion, the important thing is that that word is used when the Jews were emphasizing the strength of God, the power of God. And then the word that's most important to us in this particular discussion, the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. That word is only used in reference to God. 42 times the word is used in the Old Testament, never in reference to something a human can do, always in reference to something God can do. A creative act of the divine. And that's critically important. The Hebrew word translated heaven, the word is Shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. That's used 536 times. It always has reference to what is up there in outer space. And Young's analytical accordance says the heaved up things, which I always found interesting because it fits the expanding universe so well. And then the last word in Genesis 1:1 is eretz, E-R-E-T-S, which means land, used 648 times like that in the Old Testament. So if I'm going to take the passage literally, and that's what we've been doing, I have to believe there was a beginning. I have to believe the beginning was caused. And I have to believe that involved in that cause was the heaved up things and the earth. A functional, working earth. Now, the word bara is the word I'm primarily interested in here because it's the word that we need to take very, very literally. The word bara, as I said earlier, is only used in reference to something God can do. So it's used in reference to time, in reference to space, in reference to matter energy. It's never used in reference to something a human can do. That is indicated by a different word. If you go to the Jewish Publication Society, and I'm quoting from the JPS Torah Commentary by Nahum Sarnia, he says, the Hebrew bara is used in the Bible exclusively of divine creativity. It signifies that the product is absolutely novel and unexampled, depends solely upon God for coming into existence, and is beyond the human capacity to reproduce. That's a person who knows the language, who understands the culture. But the word asah is also used in Hebrew. The word asah, A-S-A-H, is used to indicate a natural process. So buildings and new breeds of dogs and cattle and races of man and storms and weather and earthquakes would fit that word. Now, if you want to have an argument, we can have an argument as long as we don't take ourselves seriously. How did the Grand Canyon come into existence? I've taken people down the Grand Canyon many, 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 many times. I love walking in the canyon. It's a beautiful experience. And so I have an opinion based upon the evidence I have seen as to how the canyon was produced. You might have a different opinion. That's great. We can talk about that. We can argue that as long as we don't take ourselves seriously. If God says it, that settles it. But otherwise, we can have an opinion about it. How did the oil get in the ground? Did God zap the oil into the ground by some miraculous process? Or did he establish a natural process that produced the oil in the ground? Now, once again, I have an opinion upon that, based upon my academic training, based upon 50 years of working in the field as a consulting geologist. I think I have some idea as to how the oil got in the ground, but you may have a different opinion. If God says it, that settles it. But otherwise, we may have different opinions about it. Let me show you how vital the difference between bara and asah is. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. Bara is used in that passage. But if you turn over to Genesis 2 and verse 7, a different word is used, not bara. The Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his life the breath of life, and man became a living being. What does that have reference to? Is it exactly the same thing as the passage we just read in Genesis 1:27? And I hope if you listen to our discussion about how we're in the image of God back earlier in this series, you realize that absolutely cannot be the case. Genesis 1:27, talking about being in the image of God, refers to man's spiritual makeup, not his physical makeup. And Genesis 2 and verse 7 refers to man being formed of the dust of the earth. And the Hebrew word used there actually is the Hebrew word yatsur, which refers to something a potter might do. So it's not a creation like man's soul is. And it's important to understand that that distinction is very critical to understanding how we are in the image of God. It's very interesting that to understand that Barah and Asah are used all the way through the Genesis account. And you can go to any concordance and look it up. In Genesis 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created, Barah, and made Asah." According to the Bible, God did both. Now, you may think at this point, well, aren't you beating this to death? No, this is so critical. It's so vital to correctly understanding what is being said in the Genesis account and in eliminating the controversies that seem to go around suggesting that somehow the Genesis account is in opposition to the evidence available. What does "in the beginning God created bara, the heaven and the earth" mean? If you take it literally, that Hebrew word heaven refers to everything up there. What's up there? Galaxies, nebula, black holes, comets, asteroids, planets, stars, the moon, the sun. And another thing you say, now, well, now, wait a minute here. I mean, the Bible says God made the sun, the moon, the stars also in verses 14 through 19. Well, actually, that's not what it says. Not that he created. What it says is God made, Asah, two great lights. Verse 16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made, Asah, the stars also. And verse 14 tells us why. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." According to the Bible, the sun and the moon were created in verse 1. That's when the word bara is used. But they were not able to produce signs, seasons, days, or years until verse 14. That's not my opinion. That's what it says. It's kind of interesting to realize that there are ways scientifically of supporting this. Now, what I'm about to do right now is not a thus saith the Lord, it's a thus guesseth John Clayton. But I want to show you with this how beautifully this fits. Years ago, we were on the West Coast in a program. It was in August and school was starting, so I had to get back home. And the kids were chomping at the bit. So we took off on an August day out of the Los Angeles area in a black, unair-conditioned station wagon, pulling a pop-up camper with a wife, three kids, and two cats. Yeah, I know, it was stupid. And you know what happened, don't you? We got halfway across the Mojave Desert to 115 in the shade. I had to turn the heater on to keep the car from overheating. My wife has not spoken to me in 125 miles, and the children will not even look in the rearview mirror. And I looked up in front of the car, and here's this gorgeous thunderstorm. Oh, man, sheets of rain coming down, lightning hitting the desert, which was an interesting spectacle, by the way. And I said to everybody, "Hey, look, it's going to rain. It's going to get cool. Everything's going to be fine." And the kids finally came up over the bank of the sea. "Yeah, look at there, rain. Yay, raw rain. It's going to get cool." You know, we got under that stupid thunderstorm and not one single drop of water was hitting the ground. It was so hot that when the rain fell, it took one look at that desert floor and said, "No, I'm not going down there." And we didn't see one single drop of rain. Now think with me for a minute. If the earth was hot early in its history, and there's copious evidence it was, and if it tried to rain, what's going to happen? Well, same thing I just described, right? Is there any evidence it didn't rain early in the earth's history, biblically? And the answer is, yeah, listen to Genesis 2 and verse 5, and notice when this is. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth," so there's no plants. "And every herb of the field before it grew," so there's no herbs. Why not? "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth," and when is this? "And there was not a man to till the ground." That is exactly what the evidence shows. Now, I can't prove that's right. I just think it's an interesting picture. And it shows, again, the credibility of the biblical account. You might want to try and pick at the time issues involved there and so forth. But the sequence, and that's the important word there, the sequence is completely accurate. What ends up happening, if you take the Bible this literally, is that some of the contradictions people think they see in the Genesis account get resolved. For example, in Genesis 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So where did that come from? Well, if the sun and the moon and the stars were created in verse 1, then the light simply came from the sun and the moon and the stars. But something prevented the light from getting to the earth in a way that you could establish signs, seasons, days, or years. Remember Genesis 1:14? If there was heavy cloud cover, that would explain that. And if there's no water on the surface of the earth because it's too hot for water to exist on the surface of the earth in significant amounts for long periods of time, then all that moisture is in the atmosphere. And that means clouds, and that means you could not establish signs, seasons, days, or years. It fits perfectly. And the important thing to understand here is that Genesis 1:3, you don't have to have God standing out there somewhere holding up a fluorescent light bulb to try and understand where the light came from in Genesis 1:3. It's important to understand the connections here. And what's interesting is that as you continue through the Genesis account, again and again and again, you see this kind of agreement. One of the interesting comparisons there is to look at the shape of the land. Look at a picture of the Atlantic Ocean with the water removed. If you look at the outline of the continental shelf for North and South America, if you look at the continental shelf for Europe and Africa, and if you look at a range of mountains down the ocean called the Mid-Ocean Ridge, you'll see they're very much parallel to each other. And way, way back, scientists, as this data came in, looked at it and said, "Do you suppose this was all connected at one time?" Well, I don't know as any reputable scientist questions this today. We now know that the Earth's core is very hot. There is a range of material between the core and the surface, which is called the mantle, which is fluid and able to move. So convection cells are set up in the mantle as material rises from the heat of the core towards the surface, and when it gets to the surface, moves laterally until it cools and then goes down again, creating a convection cycle. The mid-ocean ridges I made reference to a minute ago are where it came to the surface. Trenches are located where the material goes down. And if you look at the mid-ocean ridges and follow that around the earth, what you find is that the rocks on one coast match the rocks on the opposing coast in a very, very strong congruence. There's lots of questions about how these things moved, but the idea of Pangaea, the single continent, fits this amazingly well. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 9, "And the Lord God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place." Kwan in the original language, indicating a bowl, "and let the dry land," singular, "appear." So we see a very strong agreement. By the way, in Deuteronomy, there's a passage that talks about that there was a man named Pele, for in his days was the water divided. If you track that down, I think you'll find that it matches the Tower of Babel very well. Probably not what we're talking about here. The point is, there is accuracy. What was the first living thing to occur upon the earth? God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." The Hebrew word that is used there is the Hebrew word deshay. Deshay is normally not used in reference to hay or the grass you mow with your lawnmower. It's usually used in reference to, and the concordance defines it as, tender grass, grass that is easily broken. There's a second plant in order given. God said, "Let the earth bring forth the herb." The Hebrew word used there is eseb, E-S-E-B. And if you look up that word in your Hebrew dictionary, you'll see it usually is used in reference to a naked seed. Now, the dictionary I have refers to it as a gymnosperm. This is a spore-bearing plant. And then the third thing given in the sequence is, "Let the flowering tree whose seed is within itself." The Hebrew word is peri, and it means fruit tree. What does the fossil record show? It shows the exact same sequence of events. The oldest things upon the earth, the oldest known fossil on the earth, is something called a stromatolite, a fossilized algae, tender grass, easily broken. There are phytoplankton and other groups that would occur and fit that. If you've seen a farm pond in the Midwest in August, you know what it looks like. What is the next of the oldest thing we see? Horsetail? Conifers? These are spore-bearing plants. And we see these in areas that are usually very rugged, not a lot of soil. And the last thing, the flowering tree whose seed is within itself, we're talking about everything from a dogwood to an apple tree. So there's a sequence involved here. And by the way, that sequence, I want to emphasize the word sequence is the main word I want to throw at you here. The word sequence is key here because the sequence happens over and over again. My brothers and I have a fishing camp our father willed to us, located in the Quetica Wilderness of Canada. And not too long after we got it, there was a huge forest fire. And it was hot. Man, it burned everything right down to the moss and the cracks. The following year, I came up and I found growing on the rocks were lichen and moss, tender grass. A couple of years later, I came up and there were ferns growing in the humus left by the lichen and the moss. A few little conifers. And 10 years later, when I went back, the first oaks, the first flowering tree whose seed is within itself were present. Some of you will recognize that sequence as succession. It's a well-understood biological principle today, but certainly was not known in the time of Moses. What was the first animal life to occur upon the earth? Verse 20, let the oceans bring forth, the waters bring forth, abundantly the moving creature. The Hebrew word used here is a generic word, which means it isn't species specific. It's like our term waterfowl. If I say, hey, I got some waterfowl in my backyard, what am I talking about? Well, it could be geese, it could be seagulls, it could be ducks, it could be any number of things. And that's the way this word is used. In the fossil record, what we see is that every phylum of life on the earth today was present when life began. You might not know that, but there were even chordates present early in the development of the earth. The lancelet is a chordate. The acorn worm is a chordate. The graptolite, which is an index fossil for the Cambrian period, the period when life began, is a chordate. So there were backboned animals in the beginning. It isn't just a Protista to Chordata sequence that we see. What was the first warm-blooded creature of any kind to occur? Let the earth bring forth the winged fowl after their kind. And again, in the fossil record, before we see any mammals, we see the fossil remains of birds. There is some indication that maybe the dinosaurs were connected to the birds, and we may talk about that a little bit later on. But it's important to realize that the Archaeopteryx, the Proto-Avis, the Confuciusaurus, all of these are indications of animals that in fact fit the classification the Bible describes. And then the last one that is present, let the earth bring forth behemoth, which the King James translates cattle. We're talking about mammals, the ungulates, that were very prevalent throughout the earth. Now, the last thing we want to try and do here before we run out of time for this sequence is to point out where the dinosaurs are, because the answer is they're not. There's a hermeneutic principle here. Words in the Bible mean the same thing unless there is a specific statement indicating an unusual or different use of the word. I take the Bible very literally, very fundamentally, and so when I read the word baptizo in the Greek, which I know means to immerse, I'm going to want to practice immersion. When I'm baptized, I want to be immersed, because that word I know means to immerse, and there's no doubt about that. Now, some of my friends will say, well, you know, that's kind of messy. I'd rather just sprinkle instead of immersing for baptism. Well, that's a bad hermeneutic. I'm not the judge, but it's important to understand that how we interpret the Bible is important. And I suggest to you that we need to take the Bible so our hermeneutic is consistent. So what does behemoth mean? Well, to the ancient Hebrew, it meant an ungulate, an animal that could be milked. I would love to see you milk a Tyrannosaurus rex. I don't think that's what that refers to. There's a word leviathan used in the Bible, but that's always used in reference to a creature of the deep ocean. And it's important to realize that as you go through the Genesis account, the animals of Genesis 1 are described consistently. Behemoth, for example, is used 51 times in the Old Testament. 48 of those times it means cow. The other three times is Genesis 1 verses 24, 25, and 26. What does it mean there? I think it means cow. Not Tyrannosaurus Rex. And somebody says, well, yeah, but over there in the book of Job, you've got Job 40 and verse 15, you've got a term behemoth, which is a big one of those behemoths. That's right, it's an ungulate. And there was an animal called the glyptodont that lived at that time that fits that definition perfectly. It has a tail like a cedar. Its brain's the size of a walnut. It could not be trained. The word Leviathan, used in Job 41 and verse 1, is also used in Psalms 104 and verse 26. It's used three times in the Old Testament, always in reference to an animal of the deep ocean, which again does not fit the dinosaurs. My point is, the Bible does not give us the dinosaurs. There is no word in the biblical record which could legitimately be translated dinosaur. And it's important to realize, and we already pointed this out, that there's also no word that could be translated platypus, or amoeba, or virus, or bat. These are words that are specific to our time. The biblical record is not intending to give us that kind of detail. Everything the biblical record says that can be checked, checks. And what we want to do in our next discussion is to look at some of the alternative views and some of the questions that are raised about that. When I was an atheist, I was writing a book called All the Stupidity of the Bible. And one of the things I tried to do was to teach myself Hebrew and go back and read the Genesis account with the intent of proving it wrong. And I tried to do that for 7 years. And finally gave up and became a Christian because I had gained confidence that the Bible was in fact the Word of God. And while it didn't tell me everything I wanted to know about dinosaurs and that sort of thing, everything it did say was accurate. And what I really needed to know about how to have a right relationship with God was very, very logical and consistent. And we'll talk about that later as well.